Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Your spiritual maturity has nothing to do with the amount of the Word of God that you know. In fact, you can know a lot of the Word of God and still be immature because you're not applying the Word of God. Your spiritual level has nothing to do with how much God loves you.
Self-evaluation is a great practice for those who say, "I am a follower of Jesus." Many people claim to be Christians or call themselves spiritual, but being born again means your life is visibly different from this world, and Jesus is daily refining you and making you more and more like Him. With more from 1 John chapter 2 on growing in spiritual maturity as a believer, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we're so blessed. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as we study this today, that we would consider growing up in you. And if somehow our growth has been stunted or we are not showing signs of spiritual maturity, then I pray that you would speak to us about these things. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 John, you know that John spends the first one and a half chapters giving us different litmus tests for whether or not our faith is genuine. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. Number one, he wants to make sure that we know that we are truly wheat and not tares. You remember that Jesus told a parable that an enemy would come and sow tares in his enemy's field, and that's like the church. There are people in the church who are genuine Christians, and there are people who are not. And if you are not a genuine Christian, you need to know that. I think both conditions would be bad. If you think you're okay and you're not, or if you are okay and you think you're not, both of those are bad. But thinking you're okay when you're not, that's worse. That's the worst out of the two. And just to kind of cover that quickly, in verse 6, he gives us this litmus test. He says, "If we say we have fellowship in him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." He had said that God is light and in him is no darkness. And if you say you walk in him, but you walk in darkness, it's not true. Now, that's not only a way for us to examine ourselves, whether or not we are genuine Christians, but it's also a way for us to examine someone who is bringing different doctrines. And the church was beginning to get infiltrated with all kinds of different doctrines. And so you would look at someone, and if they say they're in the light, but they're walking in darkness, they're lying. They're not telling the truth. He also says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." We had pointed out, doesn't mean you keep all the commandments of God, but as a child of God that really does know him, you do keep his commandments. The Christian who says, "Well, I love God, I just don't want to do what he says." It's time for you then to reevaluate whether or not you've really made a commitment to him. In verse 6, he goes on with another one. He says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself to also walk just as he walked." That's our goal, by the way. That's the goal of maturity, is to be like Christ. The more spiritually mature we are, the more we are like him. He then gives us another one in verse 9. This is the final one before our text we're looking at today. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." That's what we talked about last Wednesday night, that we are to love one another and to truly have koinonia, to truly love the brethren that have a deep love for each other. And the person who says, "I love God, I just can't stand Christians," well, again, time to evaluate. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you need to evaluate where you are if you don't have a love for the brethren, because something that happens in us when we commit our lives to Christ is we love his children, and there truly is a love. And it's why I constantly pray that our hearts would be knit together. Then John, I keep on saying Paul when we're in the book of John. If I say Paul, just know I mean John, all right? He gives us this section, which is a great section. It's just three verses. I want to read it all, and then we're going to come back and we're going to take a look at it. He says, "I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. He had already said that, by the way. He says that twice. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. It's hard for us to see this in English, but it is rather poetic in Greek. He's writing something out that he's kind of giving a rhythm in it, something that they would remember. And he speaks of four different groups. He speaks of children in general. Then he speaks of young children, this meaning kids, what we would today say kids, not just children. So children, you might say, what's the difference between children and kids? I'll explain it to you in a moment. But there are kids. And then there are young men and there are fathers. And these are the different levels of maturity that you and I can have, besides being born again and being newborn babes who desire the pure milk of the word, that have a desire for that. And if you are a baby Christian and you have just been born again, then you are a baby Christian. You should rejoice in being a baby Christian. If you are a baby Christian and you have walked with the Lord for 20 years, then there is a problem. You need to move on in maturity. And you can become spiritually stunted. There are tragic physical conditions that cause people to be physically stunted, and they don't mature mentally, sometimes not physically, but mentally, out of being a child, out of being immature. Then there are also those who do grow, but emotionally they're immature. And that's tragic too, although it is far more common. And then there are Christians that have known the Lord for a long time, and Paul said, by now you ought to be teachers, but you have need of someone teaching you again. It would be good for us to evaluate as we look at this today and try to determine where we are. I love that the first thing that he says here in verse 12, he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I love, first of all, that this word for child is the general word for children in the sense that you are always a child of your parents. You and I are always children of God. Doesn't matter how mature we become. Doesn't matter if we are, when we get into heaven and we are like him and we are the most mature that we can ever be, when we know as we are known, we will still be children of God. So this is he starts this with a general word for children. And he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Everyone, babies, children, young men, fathers, their sins are forgiven them. I think we could say that your maturity level has no effect on whether or not your sins are forgiven you. The sins of everybody is forgiven. God doesn't go, you've known me for 20 years and you're still a kid, I'm not going to forgive your sins anymore. He has forgiven all of our sins. Your spiritual maturity has nothing to do with the amount of the Word of God that you know. In fact, you can know a lot of the Word of God and still be immature because you're not applying the Word of God. Your spiritual level has nothing to do with how much God loves you. You could be one who is stunted spiritually, not growing. But remember, God loved you before you were in Christ. While you were still sinners, he demonstrated his love for you. God loves you deeply. He's not against you. He's just looking for you to kind of move on, to become whom God wants you to be, so that we would be able to get involved in the battle and do the work that God's called us to do, which is where he's going to go when he gets to young men. Notice that when he says that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, it's for his sake. And I think there's a couple of reasons for this. First of all, the act of the forgiveness of God is so grand. We forget how grand it is. I think we forget how grand it is because sometimes we don't know the depth of our sins or the greatness of his gift, but that he can forgive any sin that could be confessed. Any sin that someone committed could be forgiven and they could have an entrance into the family of God. I don't know what year it was a long time ago. I had my office here at this campus, and I was driving in on a Tuesday morning, And it was during the time when Jeffrey Dahmer, all the things about Jeffrey Dahmer was being revealed. And I was listening to the news on the way in, and they were talking about a few things that happened in the case. I think they were talking about when one of his victims had been released to the police. Do you remember that? Then he was returned to him again, and then he ended up killing him. It was an awful thing. And James Dobson went in to go see him. And James Dobson said that he had committed his life to the Lord. And I remember saying to God when I'm driving, no. Because he was a cannibal. Remember Jeffrey Dahmer, the cannibal? Because when you eat people, that's unforgivable. That's where I would go. You know, whatever you do, you eat people, that's done. You can't be forgiven for that. But the Lord spoke softly to me with why. Why couldn't he be forgiven? I don't have any good answer for that, by the way. Because God's work is so incredibly grand. And he forgives us for his name's sake. Now that should be good for us. Because he's not forgiving you because of anything in you. He's forgiving you because he's doing that work for his name's sake. So when you say, I don't deserve to be forgiven, I don't know why God would forgive me. Hey, I don't know why God would forgive me. And I don't know why God would forgive you, but he's done it for his name's sake. And that takes you completely out of the picture. As long as you call out upon his name, as long as you turn from your sins, as long as you ask him to forgive you, he forgives you for his own name's sake. I also think it's because he loves you. We are a lot more prone to forgive someone we love. If we love them, we forgive them. We'll forgive our kids for stealing something out of our garage, but the kid down the street, we're not forgiving that kid. We don't love that kid. We love our own kids. And all of us have had the experience of how we say how we would treat people. It's funny, before someone has kids and they see someone having trouble with kids, and they say, I'd take care of them, until they have their own kids. And then it's a whole different story. So that God truly does forgive us for his own name's sake, because he loves us. He loves us and he wants to forgive us. He's ready to forgive. Sometimes we feel like we've got to convince God to forgive us. Lord, if you forgive me, then I'll go to church. Maybe some of you guys are in church tonight because you bartered with God about going to church to be forgiven. And here I am telling you that you didn't need to do that. You're like, ah. Didn't have to be here tonight. That's a good thing you are. He says, I write to you, little children, children of God, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He then says, I write to you, fathers. Now he immediately jumps to those who are the oldest, those who are elders, those who have known the Lord for many years, those who have been through the work of the gospel. They are now in the position of mentoring other people and being elders within the church. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. He doesn't say, I write to you because you know him, but because you have known him. That's how we get to that level of maturity, where we're older in him because we've known him. And also note the way he words this. I write these to you, Father, because you have known him who is from the beginning. It's funny how when we read things, we just read God, right? Because you've known God. That's how we kind of read it. But when he says, because you've known him who's from the beginning, who's writing this book? John. And what did John write in John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning, him who was from the beginning, according to John, is Jesus. He's saying, I'm writing to you because you have known him. Jesus, when he prayed for his disciples in John 17, it's a great prayer. It's a prayer in which he prays that the glory that he had with the Father before the world was would be shared with us. He prays for us in a powerful way. But in verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life. He tells us what eternal life is, that you may know the one true God and the Son whom he sent. Salvation is not doing something other than surrendering yourself to God and entering into a relationship with him. He stands at the door and knocks. If any man hears that voice and opens the door, he will come in and dine with him and he with him. That's what it's about knowing. And here they have known Jesus. As we know Jesus, we become more like him. The more we hang out with somebody, the more we become like him. And we need to become more like him. because that's our future, which is a really good thing. The Bible says we don't yet know what we will be, but we know when we see him, we will be like him. God said, whom he foreknew, he also predestined, speaking of each one of us in Romans chapter 8, to be conformed to the image of his son. God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. God's at work doing that inside of each one of us. He had said earlier, we need to be imitators of him, to be like Christ. And now he says to the fathers, I'm writing to you because you've known him who was from the beginning. And then he turns to the young men. These are the guys that are in their prime. We'll even put gals into this category because he's using this as an analogy. You're in your prime for Christ. You're to be used by him. You could be living your life for yourself, or you could be living your life for Christ. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. First of all, I think it would be good for us to talk about the ways in which we overcome the enemy. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the Bible says for us to put on the armor. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against all of these different categories of spiritual beings. And then he says, and once you've put on that armor, stand. We stand and we resist. We know. The Bible says we are not unaware of the enemy's schemes. When that's written, I think sometimes maybe we are. Maybe you should speak for yourself, because maybe we are unaware of the enemy's schemes. But what does the enemy want to do? He wants to render you ineffective. He doesn't want you going about the work of the gospel, because spiritual warfare and the work of the gospel are the same thing. We march on the gates of hell and they will not prevail against us, Jesus said, which is a promise to us that we are going to have success. The enemy wants to take you down any way that he can. And we also know that the enemy is the tempter. We see him tempting Eve, and we see him tempting Jesus, and we see that Jesus overcame temptation by the word of God. But we also have to be wise. The Bible says, flee temptation, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But the Bible says to flee temptation. One of the things that we learn as young men who are growing in maturity is that sometimes there's a cost to doing the right thing, and that we have to remove ourselves from certain situations, if that's the case. Because temptation, often the sting of temptation is opportunity. When I was in Albuquerque, I was the youth pastor there, and I also had an auto upholstery shop. And a guy came in out of the blue. He was a retired guy who also did auto upholstery, and he came in out of the blue, and he offered me a certain amount of money for my shop. Me and Lisa ended up negotiating with him a little bit. We weren't good negotiators. We told him it was too much, and we took less. That was our negotiation. I look back on it now and I think, well, anyway, it came from a good heart from us. Now understand a little bit more about what businesses are worth. When we offered him less, he was like, sure. Yeah, sure. I offered you almost twice as much. Sure, I'll go ahead and take that. But I now had to go and find a job. One of the first jobs that I had stopped at, I got. I went in, I applied. It was commission. I would get 37.5% of everything that I did. I could do car seats and maybe a carpet in a day that's like $400. I got 37.5% of that for myself. This is in 1982, 83. It was a lot of money. It was a really good job. Can't tell you how excited I was that night to go and tell Lisa that I'd gotten this job. And we were both excited because we didn't want to be out of work for a long time. We had the money from the shop we had sold. But how long was that really going to last? If we had to live on it, how long was it going to last? I didn't want to tell you how much it was, how much we ended up taking for it. But that next morning, I went to go to work and had my tools with me. And the guy brought me back to the table where I was at. And I put my tools down on the table. And the whole shop, the whole back area of the shop was covered in pinups. I don't mean, you know, Playboy pinups. I don't mean a couple. I mean everywhere. Above the table that I was going to work at, they were there. And I put my tools down, and I said, okay, thanks. And I put my tools down, and I started to take some out. I looked at the wall, I looked at my tools. I looked at the wall, and I looked at my tools, and I realized I can't work here. Not because I was being self-righteous. I went and I told him, I can't work here. I didn't go and tell him, I can't work here. You have naked ladies on your wall. I can't be in such an environment. I knew that I couldn't keep my integrity and work there. That I could not look at the wall. I knew that. I knew I was, I said, temptation, the sting of temptation is opportunity. And so I went and I told him, I can't work here. And because of the pinups everywhere. He laughed. He's like, okay, all right, fine. And I got my stuff and went to the car. There was a cost to that. And I wish I could tell you that I got a job the very same day, but I didn't. In fact, it took a few weeks, maybe even if I remember right, months before I got a job. You think that God would say to me, Robert, you did such a good thing. I am going to bless you now with more percentages. But doing the right thing, being a mature believer, man or woman, and doing the right thing is not being done for what you're going to receive from it. It's for doing what is the right thing to do, of saying, this is not a good environment for me. I think overcoming the wicked one, there's all kinds of ways in which the enemy would like to get you to compromise. Every so often after people start coming to the church and they're living together, then after they come to the church for a while and they get saved and they decide that they're going to be at the church and they're still living together and they keep it quiet for a while, then maybe they start asking, should we be living together? I don't know how many, again, a lot of years ago now, I had a couple that came up and they were living together and they had fallen sexually. They had become Christians. They were living together, they become Christians. They decided that they were going to just live together and not have sex, but they'd fallen into sin because, well, it was familiar to them. They had already been involved sexually. It was an easy line to cross for them because not much had changed. They were trying to take some steps to change it. And I remember telling them, listen, the Bible says avoid even the appearances of evil. And your heart to try to live in the same house and be pure is a good heart. But it's just not wise. It's just not something, it's wise, and it's not good for other people to see you living there as you're standing for Christ, so move out. And they said what a lot of people say, and what you might be thinking if you're here and you're living together, and I'm talking about moving out now, first of all, you're trying not to move so it doesn't give you away. Don't move, you might know, you might figure it out. But what they said was, if we move out, then it's gonna cost us twice as much, and we can't do that. And I said, listen, we'll marry you guys. We'll do whatever we've got to do as far as premarital classes, and we'll get you guys married as fast as we can if you guys really think living together is what you need to do. Until then, go stay on a couch somewhere. Since one of you guys has to know a friend where you can go and stay somewhere else. You don't need to go and have another apartment. But listen, even if it costs you money, even if you've got to go and now your faith has a cost to it. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's good when we sacrifice for what God wants from us.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.